Turning now to the second book of Samuel, chapter 14 and verse 25. 2 Samuel, chapter 14, verse 25. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And our subject is the biography of a soul. And this message will take us back to the time of King David, approximately 1000 BC. And it's about the outer person by comparison with the inner person. Now this is 3 days before the day that we celebrate Christmas Day. And Christmas is about how Christ came in order to live on earth and be our representative and make an atonement. But here we're going to be thinking more in advance of that, why he came, the biography of a soul. Absalom, what a character and what a person. And we read about him here introduced in this 25th verse. In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised. Actually, the original Hebrew is a little stronger. It indicates there was no one so praised. As almost an unintended flavor of the hypothetical comes into our Grand King James Version. But he was, widely. There was nobody praised like him. For his beauty. That is remarkable. The sense is that there were almost no dissenters. Everybody regarded Absalom with astonishment and amazement. That's rare, I would think. One person's taste would find somebody extremely beautiful, but there'll be others who won't agree. But Absalom seemed to command universal support for his handsome appearance. There was nobody so much praised as he. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, which is no doubt a figure of speech. It isn't a literal physical comment. It's intended just to strengthen the idea that there was nothing about which anyone would say, but I don't like this about him, or I don't care for that about him. And I would think that this is not only a comment on his physical appearance, but we are very prejudiced people in the way we look at others and so on. His manner must have been extremely agreeable also. In spite of the fact, as we'll see, that he appears to be a very arrogant man within, that could not have showed externally. Otherwise, many people would not have been inclined to praise him at all. This is not just a physical matter, although it's expressed in physical terms. He was widely, universally approved of. So I think we can say a number of things about Absalom besides his appearance. Outstandingly handsome, no doubt extremely powerful, because physical power was respected in those days. Tall and athletic, princely in bearing, with a natural authority, and yet intensely engaging, with winning charm. I'm assuming this, but it's reasonable to assume it, from the universality of his acclaim and what everybody said about him. Naturally friendly, obviously, transparently intelligent. I should think he must have had a good sense of humour, because not everybody likes a person without a sense of humour, and something must have showed through to the people. Seemingly, I say that with reservation, seemingly genuine, self-effacing, humble, tremendous, universal acclaim for this prince. So that's Absalom. That's Absalom on the outside. People wouldn't have known what he was like within. Brimming with vigor. When he polled his head, verse 26 of chapter 14, For it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head, and it seems to be estimated at about 4 to 5 pounds weight, the equivalent of the details we're given in the King James translation. This is astonishing. That was obviously culturally common among vain people in those days, but that's how he prepared his head and his hair. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. This description is all about the external man. Within, we know from what he did, he was arrogant, he was a liar, he was weak. There are great weaknesses show up in the record as it proceeds. He was revengeful. He could be extremely callous. He was quite different on the inside from how he appeared on the outside. He viciously ordered the murder of his half-brother, Amnon. So that's the vicious side of him, and he was to get even more vicious after that. After the murder of Amnon, he carried himself into self-exile in Geisha, and he spent 3 years there, away from the capital, so that no justice could be brought to bear on him. Then he came back to Jerusalem, but he lived in isolation in Jerusalem, not seeing King David for 2 years, waiting for time to soften his father's heart so that he would not be punished. And then eventually he was reconciled with King David. And you see it at the end of chapter 14, in verse 33. So Joab, who was acting fixer, came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. He was forgiven. He shouldn't have been, really, but he was. David was magnanimous, and he forgave him. He pretends homage, but in his heart, Absalom has nothing but contempt. He has pride. He has ambition. Look at chapter 15. Well, you don't have to look at it. I'll tell you about it. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Well, he wasn't supposed to do that. Chariots were forbidden for the royal family of Judah and Israel. They were not supposed to have them. That was you might think, a strange imposition, but it was God's rule for keeping the kings of his people dependent upon himself. So chariots were not allowed. But Absalom has them anyway, because he knows they will impress the people, and he knows that that's just the kind of thing that they want to see. He did not care who saw him doing these different things. 50 men, that's a symbol of royalty. As soon as he's forgiven, he's going up and down the streets, you might say, with 5 limos and motorcycle outriders. That's the impression he's creating. That's how he's behaving. He's behaving like royalty. And verse 2 of chapter 15, Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." And he played to the people. He worked the early line at the royal court of justice to foster dissatisfaction, to tell the wealthy and the nobles who came from afar, more or less, or to hint at this, to imply this, that if he were king, well, they would be attended to and their needs would be met, and implying that there would be considerable prejudice in favour of the wealthy who came for justice. No doubt that's part of it. He stirred discontent for all he was worth. There's treachery in his heart. Verse 4, Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land." He didn't say king. that would have been obviously treasonable. But he campaigns for high office, that every man who has any cause would come to me, and I will do him justice. And he acted as a king. Verse 5, it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. That was the role of the king. He allowed people to pledge themselves to him. And he said he would accept their pledges of support and be influential for them. And he acted as a king. And he was very cunning too in this way. Verse 6, on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You see, the trouble is that there was the general impression abroad that King David was favorable to his own tribe, the tribe of Judah. And so, to try and sow seeds of revolution, Absalom is especially favorable to the other tribes, the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. And that's the meaning of that verse. That was his cunning. That was what he tried to do. And then in verse 7, I hope you don't mind my going through these verses. I must be quick, I'm only setting the scene. In verse 7, it came to pass after 40 years, that's not after 40 years of this kind of activity, there were very few years in which he did this. This is after 40 years, probably, from the anointing of David as king. David had been king about 30 years by this time, including, that is, the time when he was on the run from Saul. And so now he's in his last decade, and that's no doubt what that little statistic is referring to, not implying after 40 years of all this chicanery to gain office and to take the kingdom. Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Well, he hadn't vowed anything to the Lord. He wasn't a spiritual man in that sense. This was a phony thing, and he wanted now to stage his coup. And he says in verse 8, for thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geisha, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king allows him to go. King David is fooled. And promptly the coup is put in hand. And down there in verse 10, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem. But they didn't know. They went in their simplicity. They didn't, I don't know what he told them, but they didn't know that they were going to be the trumpeteers of a coup, and this was going to be a staged event. He had many supporters, Absalom, but equally he managed to recruit people who didn't know what they were getting involved in. And in verse 12, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And so a messenger came to David and said, King David, do you know what is happening? Do you know what Absalom is doing? Do you know that there is going to be an attack and a rebellion and a great coup? Now David, at this time, seems to be very unwell. He's not 100% himself. He's old now. He's enfeebled. He's in low morale. He fears for bloodshed and the people. And so down here in verse 14, David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, his courtiers, his cabinet, his people, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly. And to avoid a coup, David and his government evacuate the city of Jerusalem. And they go. And the following verses, and indeed the following chapters, trace the shock and the sadness, and Absalom enters the city. This is an astonishing narrative, by the way, as you read it, the blow-by-blow account of how this was done. But I just speed over to chapter 17, where, moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and I will smite the king only." So the counsel is to destroy King David, to execute his father, the king, while he can, while he's run and he's seen to be weak. But Absalom dithers a little, and while he dithers, God is at work, and there is a great change of things. David's people in chapter 18, I won't point to any verses, they rally, and they have among them strategic genius. And there's a great battle in a forest. And you know the story, you remember it, I'm sure, how Absalom, seeking to escape a hot part of the battle on a mule, becomes head jammed in the low-hanging branches of a great oak and is completely stuck, where in due course David's general, Joab, finds him and kills him. So he comes to an end. But why is this narrative so long in the Bible? Why is it recorded in this way? It's not just for interest that here is a biography of Absalom. Here is this great battle and all these events. What's it for? Well, because there is something for us. Absalom reflects us. This is why Christ had to come, because in some degree everybody is like this prince, this handsome prince Absalom. A king's son, so privileged. Well, you say, that's not like me. I'm not a royal, a king's son. I'm not born with a silver spoon in my mouth into money and privilege. Oh, but you are. You are. You're a human being. You're created by God. You were not made a goat or a snail. You're a human being, friend. You have powers which no animal has. You have privileges. You have amazing privileges. You have the power of reason, a mind. You can think. You have senses and affections. Oh, yes, animals have senses, and you might say affections in some degree, but to nothing like the sophistication of human beings. You have speech and creativity, and you can relate with great pleasure to others and love and need. Oh, dear friends, you are in effect a king's child with your privileges and your gifts and your powers and your capacities. The externals are good. If we describe you only in those terms, high, high above any animal, with all your powers and your gifts and your capacities. But then we have to look at the inward character. And while all that's true, human beings by nature, what are we? So amazingly ungrateful to God. Like this Absalom, contemptuous of God, just as he was to his father. We like him, earthbound. He just wanted things on earth. Power and control and possession of the land. Self-love, self-seeking. That was Absalom, fine on the outside, terrible on the inside. A murderer, but we are lawless too. We've broken the commandments of God, and we are not bound by them, and we reject them, and we smother our consciences, and we live for what we want, and what suits us, and what we like. And then there's Absalom with his chariots and horses, these forbidden things, the trappings of royalty. And we're the same. We parade our independence from God. We don't want people to look at us and to think perhaps we're God-fearing. This is before we're converted to him. We're ashamed of him. We dislike him. We're hostile to him. There's no humility in us. There's no obedience to God. There's no prayer. We're self-sufficient and proud. All these things are wrong with us. So you can see Absalom and his behavior is no different from ours. He took over justice, whereas King David, had he been well and able to administer the Supreme Court of Appeal in his land, justice would have been administered. When Absalom worked that early line to the Court of Appeal, he would tell people, I would have found in your favor. I would have given you satisfaction, what you wanted. He had no principles. He would change the rules of justice. And that's what we do as human beings. Without conversion, we rewrite the rules. All society does it. We make wrong right and right wrong. We decide for ourselves what our moral values will be. So we're no different. He is a picture, a real historical figure, but a picture of what's wrong with the human race entirely and generally. That's Absalom as we go through the details. He lied against David with slander and lies to undermine his authority and his reputation. And that's what we do. Every opportunity, discredit God. You've only got to read the newspapers. Every opportunity to say something, hear the news, to say something that would discredit faith and religion and God. And we're at that all the time. And then he held his father in contempt. He had no recognition for David's achievements and work for the people at all. And it was considerable. The nation had never been so prosperous, never been so peaceful, never been so fair. And yet, that Absalom, he had no respect for any of that. He assumed that King David was weak and he could manipulate him. And David was weak to an extent because of his parental fondness for Absalom. He was weak towards him. It was a fault, but he assumed that that meant he could push David to any degree. And we're the same in a strange way. If there's a God, we think, well, he's some benign grandfather in the heavens. He can't see. He doesn't care. He doesn't mind what we do. He'll never judge us. We don't accept and we don't believe that Bible talk about punishment and eternal loss. So we find ourselves before conversion viewing God just as Absalom viewed his father, King David. A pushover, somebody who doesn't know, somebody who's weak, somebody who won't punish. And Absalom lies to his father with empty vows. And that's what we do from time to time. When we do have a great need, or we think we might have an illness which could be very serious, or we're in great fear, then we who have normally no time for God, suddenly we're praying and making promises. But soon the problem passes or we get better and we forget all about them. It was empty, it was vain, it was hypocrisy also. And so we absolutely reflect that Absalom. He stole, as soon as he thought he was safe, his father's goods. That's what we do. We steal the things that God has given us, our very lives and our time. It's mine. It's all for me. It's not for him. I'm not going to thank him. I'm not going to give him anything, pay homage, do his will. It's for me. And we steal everything that we can from God. So we're no different. And Absalom was so near to success. He got the vacated city of Jerusalem. He took it over. And we sometimes seem very near to success. We may make it to 70 or 80 or 90. And we've ignored God. And we've dismissed him. We've made it. We've won. We've got through life without him. We've scorned him and rejected him. But he thought he had gained the victory too soon, because he was soon brought to an end, and there was a great reversal. Yes, dear friends, and it's the same with us. We say, well, I must be right. There can be no God. There's nothing to worry about. I've reached 40, maybe, and I'm not judged yet. I've reached 50, and I'm not judged yet. I've reached 70, and I'm not judged yet. And all the time, we build up our unbelief and our cynicism. But the time is coming when we have to face him. And there was Absalom, unexpectedly taken, not by a soldier, not by a smart enemy, not by a well-aimed arrow, but by a static tree, if you please, as God decreed. Almost as one preacher said some centuries ago, the sarcasm of God, the effortless way Absalom was called to account. And so it is with us. One day God may use a microscopic germ that you never saw to bring you down and bring you to your end and to the day of judgment. Absalom's reversal and defeat. David's troops were far better. Better strategy, better generals, better men. Well, of course, God has more power than you and me. If we think we can resist him to the very end, and his justice is perfect. Everything about him is perfect. Self-executed, Absalom. And so are we. If we die without God, you could say it's self-execution. We go before him, we're judged, we're sent into eternal punishment. Who did that to me? Well, God, of course, but in a sense, I did it. I was the one who committed the sins. I was the one who scorned him and refused him. I was the one who was against him and carried out this great coup and took the government of my life to myself and everything that God had given me. And yet, amazingly, with Absalom, his father David, now this is delicate, because in this, in a strange way, David resembles God. David was so ready to forgive. Now in David's case, it was a fault. He shouldn't have been so ready to forgive Absalom when Absalom never repented of his sin and rebellion. So he doesn't resemble God in that. God only forgives when we repent. But he does resemble him in this, that God is ever ready to forgive if we repent. Now just think, because our time is running out. Absalom had been on the run. Well, not strictly on the run because he wasn't pursued, but he'd been in exile because he'd murdered his half-brother, Amnon. And yet he knew that David, King David, made no attempt to bring him in. And he knew he could work his way back to Jerusalem, given time, and that his father would forgive him. He knew the forgiving heart of King David. And so with us, you know, because God has said so, that he is ready to forgive if we repent. He is ready to be kind. He is ready to change us, forgive all our sins, change our lives, make himself known to us, give us a place in heaven. And yet still, knowing that, we will not have him. We think only ill of him. Oh, dear friends, you have to come to Jesus Christ, who came into this world to make it possible for sinful men and women to be forgiven. Christ came, and so that the holiness of God and the justice of God could be honored and completely met, he was ready to take our punishment, our eternal punishment, on our behalf, and he did so for all those who would ever seek his mercy and be forgiven. He came into this world as a babe. He grew. He demonstrated his divine power and glory. And he went to Calvary's cross in accordance with ancient prophecy to suffer and to die for our sin. He took our pride. He took our rebellion, our ingratitude, our contempt, our lawlessness, the punishment for all our lies and all our greed, and he bore it away. Oh, friends, Christ suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. You know, I've heard it said, this is an extraordinary thing, I've heard it said, what a terrible thing. What a terrible father God must be, that his son came into the world and the father punished the son for us. A father pouring out such agony, pouring out an eternal hell of punishment on his son for us. Terrible, immoral, awful, unthinkable. I've heard scorn like that from people who don't understand the deep things of the atoning, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for sinners. Oh, dear friends, there is nothing like this in any other so-called religion. This is exclusive to the Christian gospel, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, agreed together, and that's human language. Of course, we can't even begin to imagine how the persons of the Trinity relate to each other. They are one and yet three, one and yet distinctive. Every thought they have is an eternal thought. But to put it in simple human terms, they agreed together that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, they are all equal, one God, three equal persons, that Christ would come and be incarnate and be the sufferer, the sin bearer, to pay the price to purchase lost men and women so that they would not need to be punished. Oh, dear friends, don't you see, when the Father poured out upon Christ all the punishment of sin due to those who would repent, it was the Son's punishment as well as the Father. It was the justice of the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Father inflicted on the Son in due time when he came into this world. People who don't understand these things, you see, they imagine that the Father is altogether different from the Son, and therefore it's one punishing another. No, they are one God. How amazing that a member of the one Godhead, the second person, distinctive person in that triune Godhead, should come into this world to take our punishment for us, the punishment that he, together with the Father and the Spirit, decreed should be given. Oh, friends, he bore our sins away. Calvary's cross is the meeting place. It's where you come to meet with Christ. It's where you ask him to forgive your sin. When you go in prayer to Christ, it is as though you were under the shadow of that cross. Calvary's cross is the basis on which you'll ask for forgiveness. It's the place where you receive a new life and a new nature. It's the place where you begin your journey to a heavenly hereafter. These are tremendous things. You know, the outside, you're a human being. You're a wonderful creation. The inside, you're a sinner and a rebel and you've got dark secrets and you've lived a terrible life in God's estimation and you need a new life and an eternal hope, you need the gift of prayer, you need cleansing from all sin, you need the certainty of knowing God and walking with Him, with Christ as your Saviour. Dear friends, I read from chapter 14 and that 25th verse as I close. In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. But were the people deceived? What a deception! What a deception! What you think is true on the outside, and on the inside, it was nothing but blemishes. But you and I, dear friends, through Christ, can stand before God one day as though inside there was no blemish. God will view us as though we've never sinned. God will bless us and take us into eternity because Christ has taken all the guilt away, all those blemishes. What are you on the outside? What are you on the inside? How much we need Christ and what he has done for sinners. Let's pray together. O Lord, look upon us all this night, we ask. Pardon and forgive us. Grant, O God, that souls may come to thee for the first time, seeking cleansing of sin, seeking new life, seeking heaven. O Lord, grant us faith to believe. Grant us repentant hearts. Come and deal with men and women, even the very youngest person here. Come, Lord, and help us tonight and change our lives. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.